Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading from the 9th verse through to the 11th. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And may the Lord truly bless our understanding, open our hearts and minds, illuminate us to this word this morning. Pray with me. Lord, you know our desire. Oh my goodness, what a concept. How our minds have to be expanded to consider what Jesus is saying in this text this morning. But I pray, I know that through your Holy Spirit, that's exactly what you do. You illuminate the text, you expand our hearts and expand our minds so that this text might take root in us and that we ultimately can understand the meaning of true joy. We will give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about what truly I believe is one of the anomalies of the Christian faith, and that is the reality of joy. And I'm not talking so much about the idea of joy. I think that we understand the idea of joy and what true Christian joy is. What I want to talk about this morning is the reality of joy. And the reality is simply this. I look around me and I look at Christians and I can't say that the overwhelming tone of their conversation in their lives is one of joy. When we worship together, even though there are joyful moments, sometimes I wonder where the actual joy of worship is. And in my own life, I have struggled with this for years and years because, you know, there are times, there's spotty times that I have this great joy, but I don't feel that joy all the time. It's not there all the time. And I've always been concerned because the New Testament writers tell us, and they make it very clear, that, my goodness, if there's anyone on this earth that has reason to be joyful, it is us. And so I wonder sometimes where the joy is. I lament the fact that sometimes I look around me and I see that in the absence of real joy, there's sort of a manufactured joy. There's sort of a chaotic, frenzied joy that goes along with certain kinds of worship that I don't really think is the kind of joy that Jesus talks about, at least not here. But in this passage, not just our passage for this morning, but this entire first 11 verses of chapter 15 of John, I believe that's what Jesus reveals to us. I honestly believe that he reveals to us the road to joy. Now, if you were here last week, you know, we talked about the progression that has occurred so far in these first, the first eight verses, if you will, of the allegory of the vine and the branches and the fruit and the vine dresser. And we noticed that there was a progression that occurred that ultimately led to glorifying God or ascribing glory to him. That parable, or that allegory actually has four parts, and we've studied it. I'm not going to go into any detail. But it has four parts. There Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the kind of branches that we have been talking about are the disciple kind of branches, not the ones that are going to get cut off and thrown into the fire. But the disciples, Jesus is talking to the 11, and to those he has said, the Father is going to prune you. That's the vine dresser. If you're not bearing the kind of fruit of the kingdom fruit that I want you to bear, the Father will come and he will prune you so that you will bear more fruit. If you don't bear fruit, if you're not abiding in me, then you have little value as far as the kingdom is concerned. You're just like one of those branches that got cut off and thrown into the fire. That it is only when you abide in me that you are going to accomplish. You're going to be the kinds of disciples that I want you to be. And so what we did is we mapped out based on that. When Jesus started to teach on that allegory, he began to teach us what it meant to abide in him. It all starts with him. It starts with his love. He's the one that chooses us. And because of that love, we are filled with an inexplicable love for him at the time of our own salvation. Now, Jesus has made it very clear back in the 14th chapter that as a result of that salvation, a necessary result will be the desire to keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we saw that as just the very foundation of what it means to abide in him. But then Jesus takes us beyond that when he says that's the first step, but also my word must abide in you, and that is absolutely essential. We spent quite some time last week talking about, well, why doesn't the word always abide in Christians? And we went back to that allegory or the parable of the four soils and the sower. And that, of course, was meant towards unbelievers, but it also refers to us. There's lots of reasons why the word does not take root in us. Now, we're going to use the same sort of imagery to talk about why doesn't the love of Christ, why doesn't joy take root in us? Well, it's because we've got the same kinds of soils. In fact, we went ahead and traced it from there and began to talk about the steps on the road to glory, not our glory, but bringing God glory and how we accomplish that. The second step after abiding in Christ was to bear much fruit. It talks about the growth, the sanctification process. It talks about what happens after we're planted and we grow up and the Father comes to prune us and helps us to remove the stones, remove the thorns, and to plow our fields so that we are more receptive to the words. But then finally, on that road to glory, we saw that Jesus says, thereby you will prove to be my disciples. And that word prove, we saw it meant to grow up into, if you will, to prove, to turn out to be my disciples. There's sort of a long-range look at the fruit-bearing process. And through all of that, through that progression, we bring glory to the Father. And that, actually, we discussed, that is our eschatological purpose. That's our end. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we glorify God, we accomplish the end for which we were made. Now, what we're going to find this morning is, yes, that's the road to glory. But that road to the glory of God is also the road to a deeper love relationship with Jesus and ultimately to joy. So the answer to our quest for joy and try to understand why perhaps we don't have that joy in our life is going to follow the exact same road that Jesus has mapped out for us in the first 11 verses of this 15th chapter, which is the road to glory. It's the road to a deeper love relationship, but it's also the road to joy. With that said, let's jump into this ninth verse as Jesus begins to explain this to us. First thing that he says is bringing out the major point, which is to bring glory to the God. Now he turns to his disciples and he talks about the effect or the results that this is going to have on us. He said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, I want you to notice the first part of that. Jesus is going to make two comparisons here. He is going to compare the way that he loves his disciples with the way that the Father loves him. And then he is going to compare the kind of obedience that he desires out of his disciples to the kind of obedience that he expressed to his Father. And his disciples will abide in his love as he has abided in his Father's love. This is truly a profound comparison that Jesus is about to make. The first thing that he says, is as the Father has loved me. Notice the tense there. It's past. Now, it talks about something. The English translation is sort of in a present perfect type. It talks about something that was perfected and completed in the past, but still is ongoing in the present. You have every inclination that it will continue in the future. Jesus is establishing the kind of love that he has with his Father, that the Father has for him. It is an eternal love. It is not something that just started. I mean, for all eternity past, there has been a profound love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It has always been. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples, as the Father loves me, this love that has eternity behind it, this most incredible love, this totally unquantifiable love. We cannot quantify, we cannot explain, we can't even get our minds around the kind of love that God the Father has for God the Son. If you took every adjective that you can think of that could possibly modify the word love, brotherly love, compassionate love, passion in love, steadfast love, faithful love, peace and joy. I mean, just come up with whatever you can think of and then multiply that by infinity and you will just get a whisper of what the love that the Father has for the Son is. Now, I realize when I talk in terms like that, those philosophical terms, yeah, I lose a lot of you. It just goes right over. I can't grasp that. Well, you're not supposed to be able to grasp it. What I want you to do is to recognize the comparison that Jesus is making. He is saying that as my Father loves me, or has loved me from all eternity past, in that same way, so I love you, talking to the disciples, he's comparing the love that he has for these 11 men with the love that the Father has for him. That's mind-boggling. But what is even more mind-boggling, brothers and sisters, is he is expressing, as is true with these gospel messages, he is saying, that's the way I love you, if you're mine. If you trust me, if you believe in me, if this progression that we just discussed, all the way from my love for you to your love for me to the Word being in you, that progression that brought glory to the God, if that is you, then Jesus loves you in the same way that the Father has loved him, with an eternal love. First of all, same tense, I have loved you. It goes past. Now, placing Jesus right up there in that upper room, which is where I think he is, looking at his 11 disciples now, he's thinking back. And he's thinking about the last 3 years. And he's thinking about every conversation, every expression of brotherly comradeship and love, every aha moment that they have had, every time they increase in their understanding of who he is, Jesus is remembering the deepening of that love. But that's not where it stops. He uses the same tense to express the love that he has had for his disciples as the Father has had for him. It goes back before the foundations of the world. Jesus has loved them with this kind of love for all eternity past, waiting in anticipation for this moment, waiting to the time that he redeems them. And once again, brothers and sisters, it is totally mind-boggling to think that he is talking to you and to me about this kind of amazing love that he has. And then he says, abide in my love. Now, I want to ask you something. Let's just kind of pause. What is the impact that this has on you, if you're his? What kind of impact, when you hear about the kind of love that Jesus has just expressed for you, and he says that as the Father loves me, I love you. I have loved you. From all eternity past, I have known you. And I have looked forward to the time that you would come to this moment in your life. I love you that way. How do you respond? I mean, are you in awe of that? Is it the most precious thing that you can imagine? Does it shape and direct your life? Or do you just frame it and put it on the wall like a diploma or some kind of thing that you've won? And then turn in your heart and pursue other loves. Pursue other gods. Pursue other desires. Give your hearts over to something else. Accept the love that Jesus has just expressed for you. And he says, abide in it. Remain in it. Rest in it. Bask in it. Bathe in it. Swim in it. Because this is the love that I have for you. What does that do to you in your heart? I'm reading another novel now by George MacDonald, and it's called David Elginrod. I'm probably mispronouncing that. It's all Scottish. But anyway, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but there's a young man, a Scotsman, who the story is about. And at the place in the story where I am right now, I'm having difficulty reading it. And the reason being is that there are two women in this young man's life. There is this one woman who is beautiful and wealthy and slick and fast and flirtatious, and she has simply got him wrapped around her finger. And we already know in the story that she's leading him down the primrose path, that she has nothing but evil intent as far as he is concerned, but he can't see it. He is blind all about her. And so he is just simply completely focused on her and nothing else. But then there's this other girl. And he doesn't even know she exists. He knew her when she was a child, but she's grown up and blossomed into a beautiful woman. And she's the kind of woman that just is like a breath of spring. And she loves the Lord, and she loves Scripture, and she loves his world. And she loves to talk about who Jesus is and what effect he has in her life. And he doesn't even know she exists right now. Now, the reason it's hard for me to read is you want to grab the guy and you want to say, wait a minute, this hussy is leading you down the wrong road. She's going to bring you absolutely nothing but pain and agony. And we already know it. This other woman is everything you have wanted in life. She will give you a family. She will give you Christ. She will give you love like you can't believe. Abide in her love. Don't chase that love. It's of no value. It's going to lead you in the wrong way. But abide in the love that truly loves you. And that's what Jesus is saying to you right now. Abide in my love. The things of this world are not going to bring you joy. That's not where you're going to find it. In fact, it's going to ultimately bring you nothing but sorrow and pain. But if you will simply abide in my love, the same kind of love that the Father has for me is the same kind of love that I have for you. Now, bask in it. Remain in it. Bathe in my love. That's what Jesus is telling us to do as far as turning our focus and our attention to him. And notice what he's doing here. He's about to turn the attention in the next verse back to obedience. But he's given us a reason to obey. He's not telling you, I want you to obey because I'm going to strike you down or out of fear or out of obligation. I want you to obey because that's where my love is. That's where true happiness and joy can be found, is in my love. So abide in my love. And as soon as he says that, he turns back to the subject of obedience. Now, brothers and sisters, let me make a point. Well, let me read what he says in the 10th verse. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Truly profound statement. But before I go any farther, let me make a point. And I know that I've already made this many times, but let me go ahead and emphasize it. First of all, one of the fundamental Christological principles that John has been establishing in his gospel is that the Son is obedient to the Father. All through this, Jesus has talked about his obedience to the Father. Back in the 8th chapter, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, him being my Father. In the 14th chapter, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. So Jesus has made it absolutely clear that to the glory of his Father, he is obedient to the will of his Father. Now, John has made it doubly clear, actually Jesus has made it, John just recording his words, that He wants that kind of obedience out of us. In the 14th chapter, starting in the 15th verse, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In the 21st verse, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In the 23rd verse, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." In the 24th verse, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." And now, once again, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." I mean, really? Can that be ignored? And yet, it runs against the teaching of the church of this day. I mean, let's don't talk about obedience. That's judgmentalism. Let's talk about love and grace and mercy. And let's talk about the goodness of Christ. Don't even mention the word obedience. Well, it was important to Jesus. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. You will not attain true joy the way that Jesus is describing it. You will not attain it any other way. If you do not abide in His love through obedience, you won't find joy. And that's the message that I'm picking up out of this passage. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, "If you keep my commandments." Now, if you've been here, you know that we've talked quite a bit, actually, in this discourse about if-then statements. And I took you back to my old programming days and told you that an if-then statement, if the if part of the statement evaluates to true, then the then part of the statement will 100% of the time be executed. And we used it when we said, "If you love me, if that evaluates to true, then you will keep my commandments. If you don't love me, then everything else is true, except you will keep my commandments." Well, notice the way that Jesus frames this statement, once again, with an if-then. He says, it turns around a little bit. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Okay? So the if part of it is if you keep my commandments. Now, the message here is that if the if part of that statement equates to true, then necessarily, 100% of the time, you will abide in my love. Jesus is making it absolutely clear that if you do keep my, if you are obedient, then it is my love that you will abide in. We've talked about several times in our discussion of this discourse of sort of a golden spiral of sanctification. And Jesus is calling us to a higher discipleship. In fact, this verse is one of the quintessential statements of true discipleship that you're going to find anywhere. But anyway, in that quest or in that growth for discipleship, we've noticed how there have been these sort of reciprocal relationships. There was a reciprocal relationship between abiding in Christ and having His Word abide in us. Well, the same kind of reciprocal relationship is here between if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, because the more you abide in His love, the more you keep His commandments. And the more you want to keep His commandments, the deeper and richer is the love relationship between you and Christ, which leads you to a deeper obedience, which leads you to a deeper relationship of love with Christ. And a spiral of sanctification just sort of takes off. Now, that doesn't mean, on the one hand, it doesn't mean that Jesus will love you more if you obey Him. That's not what He's saying. Jesus is God. He loves you from the foundations of the world in a love that can't get any better or worse. I mean, there's nothing you can do to affect the love of Christ. It's you who will change, you see. Just like your soils would change through the exertion of taking the rocks and the thorns and the plowing that needs to be done, you're the one who will be able to accept the love. I mean, the first time that you're saved, if you were to stand in the love that Jesus has for you, you'd explode. It's too much for you. You simply can't handle that kind of love. So there's a process. As you continue to be obedient to Him, He opens up the love that He has for you just a little bit more. And that just fills you with a desire to continue in that obedience. And that's the kind of progression that Jesus is talking about. The obedience that leads to love, that leads to obedience, that leads to love, that leads to the deeper relationship of a systemic abiding. And that's what this whole parable or allegory has been about. Now notice the comparison that Jesus makes here. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Once again, this is a perfect tense. It means something that is completed and perfected in the past. For all eternity past, Jesus has perfectly kept the will of his Father. He has never once ever strayed from that will. He lived a perfect life. He didn't have to sanctify himself in order to be a sacrifice for us. He already was perfect because throughout all eternity past, he has never not kept his Father's will. He said it in the 10th chapter, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. There is no greater statement of discipleship than this, brothers and sisters, because Jesus uses his own obedience to the Father to give you a model of the obedience that he wants from you. Abide in my love. You will abide in my love if you keep my commandments, just as I have kept from all eternity past, perfectly, without a variation, my Father's commandments, and therefore abide in his love. I want the same relationship for you that I have with my Father, that same obedient and love relationship. Now I know, and you know, that we can't do that. There's no way. I mean, we're going to fall short. And you know that. That's the reason we need the sacrifice Jesus made. That's what we celebrated when we took the Lord's Supper. That's why we are so needy of Christ and what he did for us on the cross. But look, brothers and sisters, nonetheless, that is your model. That is the example that Jesus places before you. His absolutely perfect obedience. Obedience that simply will create an even deeper relationship of love and a joy that comes systematically. You see, that's where he's headed with this. He's headed to where this love relationship of the intertwined obedience and love, where does that lead to? Where does it end up? What is the ultimate result for you as a Christian? It ends through a systemic joy. A joy that is not found by external means, but a joy that comes because you are in the vine, because you abide in Christ. Let's look how Jesus puts it in the 11th verse. He said, these things I have spoken to you. Now, when he says, these things I have spoken to you, it could be everything that he has said to his disciples during the past 3 years. But I think in particular, what he is talking about is the 15th chapter, these first 11 verses. It is what he has said in this allegory that is now coming to fruition, to culmination. He is bringing it out, everything, that progression that I've already told you will lead to my Father's glory. Now, I want the reason I've told you those things is so that my glory may be in you and your glory may be full. First thing I think we need to ask ourselves is, whose glory are we talking about when Jesus says, my glory, that my glory may be in you? Well, it could be two different ways. It could be that what Jesus is saying is that I will find my joy. I'm sorry, not my glory in you. It was my joy in you. I'm sorry, I skipped over because they're very, very close here. When Jesus says, my joy, that my joy may be in you, it could be that what he is saying is that, you know, I'm going to vicariously find my joy in you. Kind of like proud parents who go to a sporting event that their child is participating in, and that particular child happens to be really good at whatever he or she does, and the parents are just so joyful. Well, it's not their joy, it's your. You're the one that is causing me my joy. And Jesus could be saying that about his disciples, that when you bear fruit, when you prove to be my disciples, when you glorify God the way that you can, then I am going to find my joy in you. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I mean, I don't doubt that there's part of that in there, but I don't think in the context of this allegory that that is what Jesus is saying. I think what Jesus is saying is that my joy, the joy that I have through my obedience to the Father and through the love that I abide in that is my Father's love, that brings me the most extraordinary joy. I am joyful when He is glorified. And so because He is about to be glorified, I am joyful, and that joy systemically abides in you. You see, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You're not going to be able to accomplish anything for the kingdom, and you're not going to be able to attain the true joy that I'm talking about, because the true joy I'm talking about only comes systemically with those who have this abiding relationship that we've been talking about all the way through this allegory. True joy is going to be found systemically in Christ. So I think probably what we should do is we should define again, and I know I've done this many times, we should define what the Bible means when it says joy, because joy is another one of those words like love or faith that, you know, the culture has kind of switched that around on us, what it means. In fact, if you turn to a secular dictionary right now and you look up the word joy, you'll probably find a definition something like this: a feeling of pleasure or happiness. Three things that it says that joy is: a feeling of pleasure or happiness. All three of those things will define what joy is not, as far as a biblical context, a New Testament context. Joy is not just a feeling. Like love, it is not grounded in the emotions. In fact, sometimes the emotions are completely different than what would actually bring joy. It's not altogether wrapped up in pleasure, although sometimes pleasure might be part of it. But Jesus is feeling joy, and He's not going to enjoy the next couple of days because He's going to hang on the cross. There's not going to be pleasure in that for Him. And it's not happiness, because happiness depends on happenstance. It's situational. And so therefore, what the dictionary describes as joy is the rock candy version of joy, something that you absorb from the outside. Let's put you in an environment of joy, and if everything is just right, well, then you will feel joy. And so off we go to create environments for ourselves so that we can experience joy externally through osmosis. That's not what Jesus means about joy. Joy in the New Testament refers to a gladness, but it's a spiritual gladness that only comes when everything we have learned since the beginning of this chapter is true. It only comes in the progression of the road to glory. It only comes when you abide in the vine. It only comes systemically through Jesus Christ. Unless you have the relationship of abiding in Christ, you cannot attain the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about. So the very first thing that we have to accomplish here as far as joy is concerned is to be in Christ. In fact, joy is very similar in the way that Jesus presents it to peace. Earlier in the 14th chapter, He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you." Well, He could just as easily have said, "My joy I leave to you. My joy I give to you, not as the world gives to you. I give you a different kind of joy. I give you a joy that is systemic. I give you a joy that is the byproduct and the result of abiding in me in obedience and me abiding in you and everything that we have learned all the way up until now." That's where joy is going to come from. But there's something else that John has to say about joy. Very interesting. John uses the word joy, not a cognate, but the word joy 8 times in his gospel, more than any other gospel writer. 7 of those times are right here in this discourse, starting now. I mean, he's going to talk about joy. Jesus is going to talk about joy in this discourse. And almost always, as it is here, if you'll notice, he says that my joy may, um, uh, that that you will abide in my love, just as I have abided in my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. When John speaks of joy, or Jesus speaks of joy in John, there's the idea almost always of a completion, a completeness, a fullness, or a fulfilling of something. There's only one other time that he has used the word joy so far in his gospel, and it was back in the third chapter, and it's a good sort of definition of the way John uses this word. It was back when John the Baptist was, his disciples were coming to him and complaining that Jesus and his disciples are getting more press than you are and baptizing more people than you are. And, you know, what's this all about? And that's when John said these words. He said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. There was an eschatological joy that John the Baptist is feeling because his job is done. I am the voice in the wilderness. I came to make straight the way of the Lord and to herald the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is here. I have accomplished the eschatological task for which I was created and put on this world. And so therefore, as a result of that, my joy is complete. I'm filled up. I'm fulfilled with my joy. You see, that's the idea that we see in John and the idea that Jesus is expressing here. It's a joy that comes at completion. Have you ever been working around your house or in your yard? Kay and I used to do this all the time. I don't have time to do it much anymore. But, you know, we would have some kind of project, I don't know, painting the house or planting a particular area. And after you're done with it and, you know, you've got the hard work is completed, that's when we would pull our chairs up and just gawk at it, you know. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gawked when you've done something? Because you find joy in the completion of the task that you have been doing. And now when John uses the word joy, it speaks of that completeness in a task for which you have been made. Okay, what's the task for what you have been made? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see where this is going? In the 16th chapter, John is going to give us another great example of what it means to find true joy. He's talking about using the example of a woman in labor. And this is what he says. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You see, that woman has gone through 9 months or thereabouts of carrying that child in her womb. During that time, she's gone through discomfort. During that time, she's altered her living style to make sure that the baby is fed well and taken care of. And, you know, she gets plenty of sleep. And so her concern has been for that little one growing up in her womb. Now she faces the agony of childbirth. And in Jesus' day, a real threat, a real fear that either mother or child or both would not make it through that event. But after that exertion, after that agony, after that work, then the job is done. And the eschatological reason for her pregnancy, which is to deliver that baby, has been accomplished and the baby is healthy. She finds joy in that. Joy in the completion of the task. Now, she finds joy all along the way, don't get me wrong, but it's the anticipation of the finish. It's the anticipation of what is going to happen. So the joy is to be found when the baby is delivered, but along the way there is joy looking forward to that event. That's where Jesus is sort of right now. Because tomorrow he's going to go to the cross. And his eschatological reason for being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, being the Logos, the Word who became flesh and then dwelt among us, the whole purpose for his incarnation is getting ready to come to fruition. And he looks at it with the anticipation of joy. Why? He told us in the 12th chapter, because my Father will be glorified when I go to the cross. Not going to be pleasure for me, not going to be happiness for me, it's going to be hard for me, but I will accomplish the eschatological purpose and will of my Father, and in that is true, unmitigated joy in reality. Why don't we feel more joy? Why aren't we a more joyful people? You think maybe it's because we're not fulfilling the eschatological purpose for which we have been placed here, which is to bring glory to God? And Jesus has just mapped out in those first 10 verses of chapter 15, how we do that. There's a progression that leads to bringing glory to God. And it has to do with abiding in Christ, loving Christ, filling ourselves with His Word, growing and bearing fruit, and growing into being the kinds of disciples that He wants us to be. If we do that, we glorify God and we find joy. True joy. Joy in reality. You know, one of the things that has bothered me, and I mentioned it at the beginning, I don't want you to think I don't ever feel joy. I do. I have times of euphoric joy. But it's spotty. It's not consistent. And so I shared some of these things with Kay the other day. And we sat down and we said, okay, when have we actually felt joy? I mean, when could we honestly say that we have just been overwhelmed with the joy that we think Jesus is talking about? And you know, when we thought about it, every single example was at the tail end of some kind of fruit bearing. You know, the ones that jumped to our minds was twice in Haiti at the end of our seminars when I had taught and the word had taken hold and there was such a spirit within those pastors. We experienced joy that I wish that I could hold on to. But then we get on a plane and we come back, and as soon as we walk through the door, pow, it hits us and the joy goes boop. And I start thinking to myself, well, wait a minute, you know, I should feel that way all the time. But you don't, you see. You don't. Because you feel that way when you bring glory to God. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me qualify this just a little bit. I'm not saying that there's no other way that we feel joy. I felt joy this morning in taking the Lord's Supper. I hope that you did too. We feel joy when we worship and we sing the praises of our Lord. There's a joy that takes us. But brothers and sisters, all of that joy is wrapped up in what it means to abide in His love. We take the Lord's Supper because we're abiding in His love. We praise Him and worship Him because we're abiding in His love. So if we abide in His love and obey His commandments, brothers and sisters, this is what leads us to true joy. In fact, I think that's what is meant by verse 8. When Jesus says, you're going to bring glory to my Father when you bear much fruit, the end product. You see, a woman who is going back to that woman delivering a baby example, well, it doesn't mean that she's only going to feel joy the first time she delivers a baby, and the other 9 or 10, let's say she has a whole bunch, she's not going to feel the same joy. Every time she goes through the process, there's going to be the same kind of joy. Every time we bear fruit, every time we bring glory to the Father in some way, some recognizable, tangible way, there's going to be a joy that returns from it, whether it's praising Him, whether it's the salvation the first time that we come to know Him, whether it's the Lord's Supper, whether it is His service, whether it is bearing fruit or going through the pruning or proving to be His disciples. There is joy to be found in each one. So brothers and sisters, let me just share with you as I draw this to a close. Let me just share with you some of the lessons that I've learned. I have to admit, this was sort of an aha moment for me this week, because this has really bothered me. The first thing that I learned is I'm not going to complain about the spottiness of my joy anymore, because joy comes when I glorify the Father, so that's wonderful. praise God that I get a joy, a true, real joy, because somewhere along the line, God was pleased and glorified with what I did. The fruit was born. So I'm not going to complain about the spottiness anymore. In fact, I recognize something. I recognize that this process that's for us in verse 8, process of bearing much fruit and thereby over and over and over again growing into our disciples' clothes. The more I grow into those clothes, the more I seek to bear fruit, the more I immerse myself in His Word, the more that I attempt and live my life coram Deo to bring glory to God, then the more times I'm going to do that. And then the joy will be less spotty. Third thing I thought of quickly is that this can't be a destination. It's got to be a byproduct. The destination, Jesus has already told us, is to bring glory to God. That's our focus. That's our purpose. That's what we set out to do. Joy is a byproduct. If you set out to gain joy, you've already ruined it. Okay, you've already ruined it because you're not doing it for God's glory. You're doing it for your own glory. So therefore, the motive has to be right. You have to be out to do with a good heart to truly bring glory to the Father. And true joy comes as a sideline to that. And the fourth thing is that, in a way, any joy that I feel now or that you feel is anticipatory. It's anticipation. Because the true joy, the magnificent joy, the unspeakable joy, is when I finish the race and I see Him face to face and I stand in His presence. And I pray more than anything else in the world that what I hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessing of your master." That's the eschatological joy for which we have been set aside. And it brings untold glory to the Father. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that parts of this are kind of hard to get our heads around. And I think that's the reason more of us don't feel joy. But I also think one of the main reasons we don't feel joy is because we're not pursuing your glory as we should. And it is in the pursuit of your glory that we truly find that joy. And not just for my own life, but for everyone here, everyone listening, Lord. I pray your Spirit to strengthen this golden spiral that exists between our own obedience and abiding in your love. And that we will take so seriously that amazing call to discipleship that you've given us through the unreachable example, but at least even in the pursuit of that example, we attain as a byproduct true joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.